But I was in the office and just really digging into Psalm 46, and as I did, it's an awesome psalm, but I found out that it's actually the three psalms, 46, 47, and 48, all go together. Now, I'm not going to get into 47 and 48. I'm only going to do 46, but I want to challenge you to read 47 and 48. Read them together, 46, 47, 48, and to do it in conjunction with the history of what was going on in Israel at that time. So let me just read it first of all. You follow along as I read out loud. And this is Psalm 46, just 11 short verses. And you follow along as I read out loud. Here it is. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And there's that famous word. I missed the first one. Here's the second one. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. You will notice here in Psalm 46, 47, and 48, it says that this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the sons of Korah were the singers, the songwriters, and the musicians. These were all composed in 46, 47, and 48. They were composed as songs of rejoicing in relation to a great deliverance and victory that God had given. And let me give you the background history about this, to this little trilogy of Psalms from 46 to 48. It's the story of deliverance from an impossible situation. The children of Israel, the people of specifically Jerusalem, were in an impossible situation. Have you ever been in a situation where there was no way out? You just couldn't figure out how to get out of the situation you were in. You couldn't go left, right, up, down, back, forward. Have any of you ever been in a tough place, as it were, between a rock and a hard place? This is exactly where the children of Israel were. We're only going to look at 46, but you need to know that 47 and 48 are part of it, and I've already encouraged you to read it. So the most dreaded army and nation of the day was the army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And Assyria basically had licked up the nations before them in a very horrible fashion. Let me describe the nation of Assyria and the armies of Assyria. Now, listen to my words. I'm not saying Syria. I'm saying Assyria. It's a different place. They're different kingdoms. Assyria is the second main, huge, large, big world kingdom. What would have been the one before that? Anybody know that? It would have been Egypt. Babylon came after Assyria. So the one before, the major world power before Assyria would have been Egypt. But Assyria came along, and it was the most dreaded of armies. They were greatly outfitted. Their machines of war were unparalleled in their day. They had made mincemeat of Egypt, Aram, Syria, Lebanon, and Israel as well. Now they had come to Judah. And you remember at this time in history of Israel, there were two parts of what we had known as Israel. There were 10 tribes that were in the north of the land, and there were just 2 tribes in the south, and they were the only 2 that were left. It was Jerusalem and the surroundings and the Negev, the desert down below Jerusalem. That's really all that was left. And so they had this massive army with all their machines of war and their very well-practiced armies came in the tens of thousands. The estimates are even up to 250,000 on the way to Egypt, back down there to put down a rebellion, had come against to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the last major outpost of strength against their rule, anywhere to be seen from Nineveh all the way to Memphis in Egypt. So It's kind of like a northern or northeastern direction all the way to the southwestern part of would have been in Egypt, and even greater, even further than Egypt. But they were ruling this part of the world. And the last place that they had not actually conquered and invaded and got in the inside of was the city of Jerusalem itself. And so that's the situation they were in. They were especially cruel. So what was their cruelty? Well, they had the habit of lining their victory routes. In other words, once they had gone and conquered a group and they turned around and they're going to go back to Nineveh, which was where they were coming out of, when they would go back, they would line the route by impaling the bodies of the victims on poles or spears, and they would just line the route, and it was intended to, one, show the victory, and second, it was intended to just dare any other kingdom or any other travelers to ever stand up against Assyria, because this is what will happen to them if they do. So they impale these corpses, a show of strength, strike fear in anyone that might resist their advances. So if you want to read the history of this story, it's listed, those passages of scripture are listed there. 2 Kings 18, 13 through 19, 37. You don't need to turn there. It should be on your sheet. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, the whole chapter. And then the best account that in my estimation, the one that's most complete is the actual one in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 36 and 37. What was interesting is that Isaiah himself was in the city at the time that Sennacherib and his armies, and with his military official was a guy by the name of Rabshakeh. I doubt you're going to name your children Rabshakeh, but anyway, that's what his name was. So Sennacherib, he came and he was on his way to Egypt, and he surrounded the city. So what did Hezekiah? Now I want to say to you, he was the king that was ruling at that time, and Hezekiah was a good king, and there weren't a lot of good kings in Israel's history and Judah's history. Israel didn't have any good ones. Judah had a few, and Hezekiah was probably the best of all of those kings other than King David himself. So Hezekiah, first, he tried to bribe his way out of trouble. Now, remember who this is, Assyria. They kill everybody. They destroy everybody that resists them. They impale the bodies. So they came to Jerusalem and said, all right, we're here. We're going to put a siege around this city, and you're done for. You know, pay up, you know, pay us something. So Hezekiah tried to bribe his way out of trouble. He paid a huge bribe to Sennacherib. In doing so, you can read the story, he stripped all of the gold and all of the silver out of the temple, and he gave up all of the gold and silver utensils and even stripped away some of the bronze and brass and things like that. So, you know, the most valuable thing they had, and they took it right out of the temple, and they gave it to him. Sennacherib, as he received all of this payment, he still looks, and there's this tremendous citadel. There's this tremendous city with the high towers and the massive walls, the city of Jerusalem. And he says, okay, I've got their money and everything, but who's to say, you know, it has the history of being a rebellious city against different kingdoms. Who's to say that they're not going to, you know, rise up again and fight against me or join the enemy or join in with Egypt and so on. And so he wasn't happy with that. He said, nope, I want the doors open. We're coming in. Let us come in, or we're going to put the city to siege and we're going to destroy the city. I'm just giving you the quick story of the whole thing. He wasn't happy to leave this imposing walled city standing that might later rebel, so he demanded surrender. Hezekiah stiffened his back and he said no. At the time that he said that, the Bible records that they were so hungry inside the city and they were so in such a weakened condition, not only could they not fight, but the women, the Bible says the women were at the point of giving birth to children and didn't have the strength to do it, and mother and baby were both dying. And that tells you what the situation was at that time. Now, the first thought would have been, well, let's capitulate. Let's just give in. Let's let them have it. I mean, we got to have something to eat and everything. But that's not the history of the Assyrians. You know, if you give them this step, then they'll take the next one and the next one, and pretty soon they're going to kill you all anyway. And so that was the situation. And they didn't do it. The threats of annihilation were loud and long. The gentleman I told you named Rabshakeh stood and read letters from King Sennacherib, and he mocked them, mocked their God, mocked the idea that somebody might come and help them. On and on it went. So they finally, Rabshakeh wrote a letter from Sennacherib, gave it to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is just beautiful. It says it in all three accounts. He took that letter and spread it out before the Lord. He said, here's what they're planning on doing. He laid it out before the Lord, and they had a prayer meeting. I don't have to go any further in the lesson tonight than to say, when you get in a rock, between a rock and a hard place, when there's no way out, and you're in a place, the very first Matter of fact, the first, the middle, the last thing, something you better not ever stop doing is really laying it out before the Lord. You better pray. And so that is exactly what he did. It's beautiful, beautiful imagery there. He spread it out before the Lord and he prayed. Well, he prayed, Isaiah prayed, and later Isaiah came and gave him the Lord's answer. And the answer from the Lord was saying that he would protect Jerusalem because Sennacherib had spoken not only against the city, not only against his people, but directly against God himself. The night fell with all these people around the city. They were hungry, they were trembling with fear, but they were holding on to the word of God delivered through Isaiah. And here's what it says in Isaiah 37:33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there. Now, remember, there's hundreds of thousands of troops armed to the teeth. They are ready to just do everything to bring down this city. And Isaiah makes this prophecy, promise from the Lord. He says, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mount against it. And he, by the way he came, is the way he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake and for the sake of my servant David. You know, one of the great lessons we could learn is when we pray and we pray in the name of Jesus or we pray for his name's sake, you know, the greatest reason God answers prayer is not always just to give us what we would like, but also to glorify his name so that others will be drawn to him. And when you pray in the name of Jesus, that's not a confirmation tag. That's not saying, oh, I'm praying in Jesus' name. So, I mean, I got the formula right, so God, you got to do it. No. It's you're praying in Jesus' name, and it's the same as saying, I'm praying for the glory of God. I'm praying this in a way that would magnify you the most. And I can't help but remember Dan praying today. Oh, Lord, help us in the way that glorifies your name the most. And there he is laid in that hospital bed. And it's just amazing the way that he has an understanding and he was praying that way. So with these mammoth stone slingers, you know, recent movies, you know, some of those Middle Eastern movies are those big giant things that sling stones. It gives you an idea of what it's talking about. Giant stone slingers, archers that are ready to blacken the sky with their arrows, diggers ready to tunnel under the foundations and bring down the walls, battering rams ready to smash the gate, and tens of thousands of scarlet-vested troops waiting to march at first light, all battle-tested, all just, you know, these are the best of the army in the world, in the whole world of the time. They're going to march at first light on the city. The king, the prophet, the people, they all waited until dawn. Here's what happened, Isaiah 37:36. The angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000 people, soldiers. And when they rose in the morning, this is one of the funniest statements in all the Bible. And when they arose in the morning, there they were, corpses, all dead. So how did they, you know, obviously there were many more than the 185,000 that were dead. There were others that when they rose, they looked, and here is this vast, the most crack soldiers that they had were the ones that had all died. And so the Bible says, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. A few verses later, it says that he was in the house of his God worshiping Nisroch, and some of his own men came in and killed him. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, he mocked the God of heaven, and he was in the God, his own God's quote-unquote idol house. And he was slain right there in front of his own idol. That's interesting, by his own people. I don't know if you got that or not. Watch this. One angel in one night slew 185,000 of his troops without a single arrow flying. The battle was won. I have a question. How many angels does God have? There's a lot of them. You know, the Bible says there's 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I can't do that math, but it sounds like a lot. God has his ministering spirits, and so one of them did this on that night. You've noticed on your sheet that I'm indebted to Dr. John Phillips' notes for this outline, or some of the outline. I got to looking at it, and if you're a studier or a student and you like to study, anything that you ever pick up by Dr. John Phillips will bless your heart. He's just he's just an old British guy, and God has given him an ability to understand and give out the Scripture. So I owe him a great debt tonight. So let's look at this. I want you to look at it with me back there for number 46. So this is what's happening in 46, 47, and 48. This is the sons of Korah. They're rejoicing over all of this, okay? And so here's what we got. Verse number 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, they certainly were in trouble, and He was a very present help. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. So the first thing I want to say to you is we need to understand who our refuge of safety really is. You know, we talk about our nation being the most powerful nation on earth and having an army that nobody can touch, and we have the military prowess, and we have all, and I'm for everything. I think we ought to be ready for anything. I'm not against any of those things, but some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we will trust in who? The name of the Lord our God. When we got to the place where we told our soldiers that you can't have Bibles because we don't want to offend people with you carrying Bibles into these lands, we started down a really wrong road. And so God is our refuge and safety. Several things I want you to see. One, we are personally protected. It says in their very first verse, God is our. I love these personal, first-person possessive pronouns. Do you see that? He is our refuge. We can say He is the refuge. Well, He is, but He's our refuge. It's a personal thing. We are personally protected by God. You say, well, it looked to me like He protected the whole group. Well, which one of those individuals do you not feel like had a personal debt of gratitude? You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He died for the sins of the whole world, but He expects personal gratitude. You know, in other words, He died for all of us, but you know what? He died for me. If He was going to save one person, it still took the death of Jesus on the cross to save us all. We are personally protected. Psalm 91:1, I think Pastor Paul talked about this one last week. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide. That's he, the individual, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, look at these words, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. So it's a personal thing. Then we are powerfully protected. I love this. There's great power. Our God is a mighty God. He's a powerful God. I think somehow we've lost the idea. The world that we're living in and the Jesus that this world wants to promote is a very effeminate Jesus. Well, my Jesus was a carpenter. And He was a man who carried a cross and they nailed Him to a cross. I don't get the idea that Jesus was a wimp. Do you? And so, one of the ways that he has demonstrated in the Old Testament is a warrior God. He's a man of war. He is powerful. He is mighty. Mighty is our God. Mighty is our King. I can think of all kinds of songs we sing that come right out of the Word of God. He is mighty. We are powerfully protected. Listen to these verses. Psalm 145:18. I think I gave you the reference, but here's the verse. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. To all who call upon Him in truth, listen to Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in the midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now let me read that to you again. I want you to think about that for a moment. The Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty, the Mighty One. He will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, what would it be like to hear God sing? I cannot even comprehend what that might be like. I can't even imagine that. When God rescues us, He breaks out in song. Now, they're breaking out in song. But Zephaniah says when He rescues us, He breaks out in song. Because that's the way He looks at us. What would it be like for God to sing? That's awesome. Let me give you a thought here. The Bible says that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a sinner repents. Well, wait a minute now. Who might be rejoicing in the presence of the angels? Well, other believers perhaps. Well, what if God's rejoicing? What if He's the one that's throwing a party and kicking up His heels and singing? You know, God really does love people. And He rejoices when people get saved. People ask all the time, what brings the most glory to God? I think there is nothing that brings glory to our Heavenly Father like the regeneration and salvation of a lost soul, when God brings them and He saves them. So we're powerfully protected. Then the next one, I love this. This is fabulous. Look at verse 2. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar in trouble, though the mountains shake with its swelling. And there's that word, Selah, which means think about that. Stop. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. So we are permanently protected. Write that down. Permanently protected. And the word here for removed, and I found this interesting, can also be translated changed hands. So let's read that again. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth or the land change hands. Though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled. In other words, though governments change hands. You see, that's got to be true. Because Christianity doesn't just operate in free America. Christianity operates everywhere under Islam, under Hinduism, under every fascist Nazi government that has ever lived. Christianity operates in spite of the governments of the world because of the government of God being a whole lot bigger. It operates. It doesn't depend. You know, a lot of times we worry about our political situation, and of course we want to remain free. We want this privilege. We want to have our Bibles. But I wonder how many folks would say, well, I guess we just can't worship anymore. Can't just be, you know, can't be bold anymore because, you know, they say we can't do it. Well, no, that's not true Christianity. Christianity operates under all circumstances, under all governments, no matter whether how many times the land changes hands and who's in charge. And so that's what they were facing. The Assyrians are coming. Do they kill them all? Do they make them, carry them off into captivity? So we are permanently protected. Listen to Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And that's a song that we sing a lot too. And so we're permanently protected because we run to the Lord. All right, now here's the part of this that I love it all, but this part blessed me tremendously today. Verse 4 through 8, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. That tells you right then when those guys were killed. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so we have a river of supply. 10 years ago, when I first came to the church here, and I think it was an evening service, a Wednesday night, the first time that I came here, I spoke from Ezekiel chapter 47. And I want you to go over to Ezekiel chapter 47 and just flip over there. We're going to read just a few verses there. Ezekiel chapter 47. And it's talking about this river. It says there in verse number 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. And I'm sort of taking a, here in September, after I've been here 10 years, I'm kind of thinking about preaching this sermon again, but with a little update. Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1. A beautiful passage of Scripture. Ezekiel is seeing, we don't know what. He's seeing some temple. We don't know what temple, but he's seeing a temple. And he's got a vision from God, and here's what he saw. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. So get that in your mind. Here's the temple, the gate always toward the east, the eastern gate. Out from under the threshold, there's water flowing. It's just coming up in the temple and it's flowing out, all right? And so it's flowing toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east and the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple toward the south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and he led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits and he brought me through the water. And the water came up to my ankles. And he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. You notice what's happening here with this water. Instead of diminishing as it spreads out across the land, it's getting deeper and wider. The water comes out from God, comes out from his temple. First it's ankle deep, then it's knee deep. Now watch what happens. And again he measured, and it was verse number 4, and he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water was up to my knees. He measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water was up to my waist. And he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. And when I returned there along the bank of the river, there were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. What sea needs to be healed? The Dead Sea. And it shall be that every living thing that moves where, that it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the river goes. Now, I'm not going to get into that and preach it as a sermon tonight, but this is a river of increasing flow and increasing intensity, increasing depth, that flows right out from God, because God is the source that never runs dry. He can augment His flow to us at every situation, and He can swamp us with it. God can swamp you with His grace. In fact, that's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you, is to be carried totally by grace and just washed away in the grace of God, and all of your own efforts stop. I won't go any further with that, but here's what I want you to see in this passage of Scripture. Back over in Psalm chapter 46. There is a river here, and the flow of it is uninhibited. Verse number 4. There's a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. There's a flow that comes from a river, and it's uninhibited. Now let me give you the story. The story here is, if you go back and read it, is that Hezekiah, in his wisdom and leadership, and by the leading of God, saw that the city could be under siege, and that a siege work could be worked on. And you understand what a siege is. A siege is, they get all around the city, they cut off everything going in, everything going out, all the food, all the water, and you just wait it out until everybody dies. And so this is what Sennacherib's army had done. And so in his wisdom, he saw that the water supply of the city could be cut off. So he did something really radical and really fabulous. The spring of Gihon, that's the name of the spring that flowed, that supplied the main water source of Jerusalem. It flowed from the base of a mountain called Ophel in the Kidron Valley. This is fabulous. Who was it that walked across the Kidron Valley as he headed toward the cross? Jesus. There was a flow that was opened up in Kidron Valley. And what was the flow? It was the blood of Christ, you know, that was poured out for each of us. But anyway, just a picture and a typology there. But the spring of Gihon that flowed from the base of Ophel in the Kidron Valley ran above ground, ran into the city of Jerusalem, and that was their main water supply. Hezekiah looked at that and said, huh, if with all these Assyrians and what they're doing, if they ever put us under siege, we're in trouble. They'd cut the water off, we wouldn't have anything. You know, you get your water cut off, you're in trouble. And so that's exactly what happened. Well, what did he do? He dug a tunnel 1,777 feet long. This tunnel is there today. And it diverted the water, diverted this river underground, and it came up right in the middle of the innermost part of Jerusalem. Then he covered up all evidence of the river that was there before. So Assyria's army shows up, and he cuts off what he thinks are all the water supplies, other small rivulets and so on that are running into the city, cuts off the water supply, cuts off the food supply, and he thinks, okay, I've got them all cut off. He didn't have any idea that they had a water supply coming up right in the inside of the city. Read this verse. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. They were encouraged from an internal flow. It was internal. They were between a rock and a hard place. They were in a terrible situation, and there was nothing coming to them from the outside. Have you ever been in a situation where nothing on the outside could encourage you? Nobody, no words, no nothing. I mean, the things you like, I mean, you just get in a situation and there's nothing that can encourage you because you're in a bad situation. Well, anyway, the people could withstand the siege much longer because of an internal supply of water. They had an uninterrupted flow of a spring that the enemy did not know anything about. Sennacherib knew nothing of this water supply on the inside of the city. The devil knows nothing about the water supply of God on the inside of your heart. Not only this, look at verse number 5. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so the foe, not only is the flow of the river unimpeded or uninhibited, the foe is impotent. All of Sennacherib's previous successes and all of his ability and all his machines of war and everything was totally impotent against the God of heaven. Well, let me ask you a question. When is there going to be a situation like that in the future? Is there ever going to be a situation where all of the armaments of earth are going to come around Jerusalem again? It's all going to happen all over again. It's going to happen. This is like a small capsulized picture of what is going to happen again in the future. And I have had all kinds of new thoughts since Waleed Shubat came. And he talked about the Arab nations of the world and how that they already surround the nation of Israel, and that there's nobody on planet Earth that hates the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the people of God like they do. And that at some point in time, folks, let's wake up. What is going on right now in all of these governments, among all those nations, all around Jerusalem, right now? What's going on? They're falling to pieces. They're losing control. Egypt. What is the only organized group in Egypt that could possibly run somebody for president? What's the only organized group? It's the Arab Brotherhood. It's the Muslim Brotherhood. They're the only ones. Just stop and think about this. Who is it that is overthrowing the secular government in Syria right here, right now, at this moment? Who is it that's doing that? Well, it's Hamas. It's Hezbollah. Who is it that is in charge in Lebanon to the north, Syria to the northeast, to Jordan? Jordan used to be, quote unquote, the friend of everyone. And now the very same things are happening to the southeast, to the south, to the southwest. The only thing that's open is the Mediterranean Sea. Interesting stuff. The foe, however, no matter how strong he seems, he is impotent, powerless, helpless against the God of heaven. I love this. This is just awesome. Sennacherib thought he had this thing wrapped up. He thought he could wait out the Jews because of the fact that he had everything cut off from them. But God was sustaining them. God was with them. God was in the struggle. God was right there in Jerusalem. God was with them. This is what I love. Look at this. Hello. It says, verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. So the foe is impotent. Now I want you to see something else here. This is what just really is exciting to me. I want you to note this. First, I want you to note the marvelous river. And the question I want you to see, we got this marvelous river that's coming up inside the city. And I want to ask you a question. Does your life ever get under the siege of the enemy? Does it feel like you are facing a situation alone? Have you ever run out of resources? Has your own personal ability ever run out? Have you tapped out all the resources that are around you? Have you talked to all your friends and all your neighbors and everybody that you can? And I mean, you've tried everything you possibly can to handle the situation, and you figure that's it. There's no more help. Well, for the believer, the Bible says that we have a marvelous internal resource, a river that never runs dry, that comes from God Himself. It cannot be interrupted or impeded. We have to know how to tap into it. Listen to the Word of God. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils, he said. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can never hold any water. They need water, but they're trying to hold it in cisterns. They're making themselves, they're coming up with their own ways of doing things, he says, and they have forsaken me. The fastest way to lose resource in your life is to forsake God, forsake Him, quit depending on Him. Listen to John 4:13. Here's another one. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, you know what this is, the Samaritan woman. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. Look what happens. But the water that I will give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what we're talking about here. The enemy knew nothing about the internal spring inside the city, the internal river. That is where we need to dwell as believers in our life, no matter how bad it gets around us, No matter how hard the circumstances are, there is still a river that makes glad the city of God and the people of God, and it springs up inside of. Listen to John 7:37. On the last and great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We have a river that's within us. It never runs dry. It never is inhibited. It never can be stopped up. We need to know how to tap into it. Now, how are you going to tap into the river of God in your life? What's that? Prayer. What do our prayers look like? What do they sound like many times? Do they sound like a to-do list, or do they sound like we're putting down roots in God's presence? Well, what, you know what I'm saying? What do they sound like? You know, if you want to tap into the water source, you better put down roots that, you know, of personal relationship with Him. I've said this so many times since I've been here. People like Daniel and people like Joseph did not develop a prayer life in the bottom of a dry well and in the lion's den. They were already living a life of connection, communion, and talking to God. So, you know, this is Christianity 101. I'm just going to share with you and just tell you, it is amazing how many of us. Now, nobody's perfect. I told somebody last week that the most difficult thing about a mission conference where I have to be up and be somewhere, you know what suffers the most in my life whenever I have a conference and I have to be, you know what suffers? My own personal devotions. Or when I have somebody staying in the house with me or something like that. You know, I mean, it's just very, I have to get up that much earlier. Maybe that's why Jesus said he got up how early? A great while before day. Because nothing was important to him as unimpeded conversation between him and his Heavenly Father. There is a river of grace that flows from God, but you have to tap into it. Happy birthday, Mary. I forgot to tell you that. There she is right over there. Happy birthday. So there is a river that's there. We have a river within us, and we have to tap into it through prayer, through meditation. That's something that we don't do very much. We don't stop and think. That's what these words Selah mean. God has built that, right? Just meditate on that. Think about that. That's what he said there in the first three verses. After you read them, stop and think. Some people believe the word Selah means read that again. Read that again. Think about that. Dwell on that. Meditate on that. I want to share with you that I love to read through the Bible every year, but that's not as important. It's not as important that I get through the Bible, that the Bible gets through to me. That's meditation. See, what's the difference between, how do I know when I'm meditating on the Scripture? Well, it's no longer a race to see if I'm getting done, and I might have a pencil in hand and I might jot things down and go over it. I might think about it. I might look at it again. I might... You know, I want to encourage you, go deep with God. Go into His Word. So it's a marvelous river. And then there was a mysterious resident. I love that. A marvelous river, and there was a mysterious resident. And see, did Sennacherib know who was fighting for him? He thought that he had the green light from God to kill and to destroy Jerusalem. Because he knew that he was doing some of the will of God in other places, so he thought he was supposed to come destroy Jerusalem too. He didn't know that God was fighting for them, that God was there. Verses 5 to 7, God is in the midst of her, God will help her. So there was a marvelous river, there's a mysterious resident inside that city. Who is the internal resident in our own life? Who is the internal resident who lives there? Is that not what the Bible says? Am I making this up or what? I'm not making this up. The Bible says, Jesus said, I'm going to go away so that I can send you who? The Comforter. And where's He going to be? He's going to be with you, and He shall be in you. That's one of the most amazing concepts of the Christian faith. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. You're not saved if you're not in Christ. You're not saved if Christ is not in you. Interesting. And so He is in us. He's a mysterious resident. He lives in us. And how does He get there? How is it? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, I'm just here. It's the first time. I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean He's in us? Well, as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe in His name. Receive Him. Call on Him. This Sunday, Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 are going to play a huge part in the service. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and listen to these words, and believe that God did what? raised him from the dead. Can you be a Christian? Can you be a believer and believe that Jesus is still dead? No. If you believe you raised him from the dead, you can be saved. And so who is this internal resident? Well, there's many ways to say it. He's God. He's the Father. He's Emmanuel. He's Jesus. He's the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Think of some of these things. It says that I am in the midst of her. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. You know, God's got to be in the middle of the situation. Boy, when we take in our life and we try to get God to sit over on the periphery of our lives and we try to sit in the middle of our lives, that never does work. A couple of weeks ago, I don't know who said it was, and they said it's always a great struggle in our life. If we want to sit on the throne and leave Jesus on the cross, what we better do is put Jesus on the throne and we better die daily on the cross. Isn't that what it says? Take up your cross. And how many times do we die? Daily. You say, what does that look like? You get up in the morning and you say, okay, God, your day today, your will today, I want to follow you. I want to do what you say. Lord, I want selfish ambition, ego, narcissism. I want it dead. And Father, just crucify me afresh so that you can live through me. And that's what it's about. So I want you to notice this. This is awesome. Where was God? He was in the middle of everything. He was in the midst. So where do we find Jesus when he was a 12-year-old boy? He was in the midst of the scholars. Where do we find Jesus in relationship to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3? He's in the midst, in the middle of the candlesticks, which represents the churches. And where do we find Jesus when in relation to the throne of God? He's in the midst of the throne. Where do we find Jesus in relation to all the cherubim and seraphim of God, Isaiah chapter 6? He's in the middle. He's in the midst. Where is Jesus in the relationship of the 24 elders in the book of Revelation? He's in the midst. And listen to this, Matthew 18:20. This is awesome. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there where? In the midst. He's in the middle. He's there. God is the God who is there. There's two or three great books that all carry that name written by different authors. The God who is there. He's here and he's there in the midst. He's right there with us. So we have a marvelous river and a mysterious resident in our life. So let me just give you a few thoughts. When the doctor says cancer, we still know that he is that marvelous river and he is that mysterious resident, isn't he? When we go to the cemetery to say goodbye to somebody that we won't see again this side of glory, I got a call from Steve Pinkley, a good friend of mine today. And Steve was a member of this church for a long time. He's living up in Boone now and he's working at the camp. What's the name of it?
Hidden Acres.
Steve called me today, Bonnie, and his mama passed away last night. His mother passed away, and he was just laughing. I said, Steve, I said, you're going to miss your mom. He said, I'm going to miss her. He said, but boy, she suffered so much. And he said, I know where she is. She's right in the middle of everything in heaven because she got there, and 10 seconds later, she would never want to come back. When we go to the cemetery to say goodbye, we know that God's in the middle of all of those proceedings. When we face an unreasonable boss, we don't think about it that way, do we? Sometimes we just, you know, we got church and then we got work. You know, we got Christian stuff and then we got real life. That's half our problem. I mean, he is Lord of all. He is Lord of every day in our life. And so you got this unreasonable boss that just, you know, he's just overbearing and he or she or whatever. And they're just giving you fits and you just, well, I want you to know that Jesus is in the midst of that too. He's there. He's with you. He never leave you, never forsake you. He is there when the marriage seems to be over. He is there when the kids rebel and fight against us. We have a marvelous river and a mysterious resident that is alongside of us when our culture is fighting against us every step of the way. He is there when we are in temptation. We're never alone in temptation. Somebody says, well, you get alone, you're going to fall. Well, it's a dangerous thing to be alone. It's always better to have friends. It's always better to have accountability partners. It's always better, but you're never alone in temptation. Because we always have the river of grace within and we have a resident who lives within our heart. We're not alone under the weight of sin. That's a beautiful thought. We are not alone. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have sinned, then we're still never alone. And the greatest thing God could ever do is raise the guilt quotient in your life. That is the most friendly thing that God could do, is make you feel terrible. You know, we live in a day, Bonnie and I talk about this a lot, we live in a day and age when people don't like to be depressed. They don't like to have any moment of downtime. They want to be happy every minute of every day. Do you know that if you never pass a melancholy moment, you probably never will reflect on your life to find out what's really wrong? You know, the guilt that comes in our life is not an altogether horrible enemy that we've got to seek to get rid of. We need to find out why we are guilty. Why those feelings are there. What is it that's making... We've got to dig in there and find out and thank God, okay, Holy Spirit, you. Who is it that makes you feel guilty anyway? Well, if you have an enlivened conscience by the Holy Spirit of God and you've got this weight of guilt, you don't need a drink. You don't need a pill to take away those feelings. And you don't need a scapegoat. You don't need to have somebody that you can blame that on. The greatest thing that can happen to a Christian is to get real well acquainted with the mirror. And when the guilt feelings come and when something's wrong and you know the equilibrium in your spirit is not right, just take a good look in the mirror. And I don't mean the one on the wall. You need to take a real good look in this one. Because the Bible says in James, it's just like that. It'll show us. It'll reflect to us. And so we're not alone under the weight of sin. God's doing us a favor when the guilt feeling comes, because we can say, well, wait a minute here. Something's not right. I'm not doing right. And we can go to Him, and we're never alone in that. We ask Him, we talk to Him, He will reveal to us. And we have that marvelous promise if we confess what? Our sin. Who's faithful? Are we faithful? Are we faithful to never sin again? Are we faithful to walk that narrow line? Are we faithful to keep, you know? No. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. There's two things going on there. He's going to forgive and cleanse. You know, forgiveness is the standing we have with Him. Cleansing is taking away that weight. Getting that dirt out of there. It's wonderful. We're not alone under the weight of sin. We have a personal, gracious, loving God that will help us. Very quickly, our ruler and our sovereign. That's who we see here in verses 8 through 11. Verse 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And he says that twice. Verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, our refuge. Selah, Selah. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's being repeated. Repetition is very important indicator of importance. Our ruler and our sovereign, the first thing I'd like to say is we are called to behold His works. That's what it says in verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord. Let's take a look at them. Let's look at them. He says, first of all, there's three kinds of works here. There's prophetic works. And if you look at that, it says, He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. Looking ahead to the fact that one day He is going to judge the earth. And He's going to stop the wars. We know what the Bible says about that. They're not going to learn war anymore. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares and so on. It's going to change everything. And He is going to bring that. It's a prophetic work. And then we can look at His past works. There they are, looking over the ramparts of the city. They can look down at 185,000 corpses laid out there with all of the gold and silver that they've stolen all along the way as they come. And there they're able to go back, and everything that they've lost, they can go out now and they can pick it up and bring it back. It's amazing. Look at His past works. And in our own life, we ought to be able to look back and see what God has done, hadn't we? Ought to be able to think, you know, if you want to know what God's going to do, you better look back and see what He has done. Are you a believer? Has He forgiven you of your sins? Well, that's what He's done in the past. He'll do that again in the future if you confess. Has He helped you out of a hard time? Has He guided you in your life? Has He been patient and kind and gracious and loving? Has He supplied your need? Then look at the past. And that's what He's saying. There are prophetic works, past works. So we consider His work. And then there's present works. Present works. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why do we need God's powerful work in our life right now? Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You always ought to remember that. Even in your home and your marriages, when things flare up, you might think it's that person, but it's Satan who loves to destroy marriages, because that is supposed to be the picture of God and His love for His church. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand and withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. That's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and following. And so his prophetic, we're called to behold his works. Look at it. Look what he's going to do in the future. Look what he has done in the past. Look what he promises to do right now and stand on it. And then we're called to believe his claims. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Your version may say stop striving at the first part. And know that I am God. We're called to believe his claims. We're supposed to believe in God's persons. Who is he? He is God. Be still. And then believe in his plan. I will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted. Can we get too far away from Philippians chapter 2? Can we get real far away? God is, that the Father has given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, what's going to happen? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's going to happen. And so we need to believe in God's plan. He will be exalted. And then we need to believe in God's presence. This is where it ends. It's where it started. God is, not God was. God will be our refuge. Look at verse 1. God is our refuge and our strength. Not he was, not he will be, but let's just hold out the best we can ourselves today. No, he is our refuge and strength. And then he ends that way. He says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So we got to believe in God's mighty, mighty presence in our life. He is strong and he is present in our life. Now, I want you to look on the back of your page there, and I put something on there. Can I borrow one? I don't have one like you have. You got one over there somewhere? Now, I know there's enough of you good old folks who have been to church for a long time that you know this song. And you know who wrote this song? Martin Luther. Martin Luther was being absolutely, he was running for his life when he wrote this. And he was in big trouble. He stood on what the Word of God said in Romans, the just shall live by faith. And if you didn't say the just shall live by keeping the sacraments and infant baptism and so on, if you didn't live by that, then you're going to die. And he was stood on that. And so this passage of Scripture is talking about the fact that God is our fortress. And somehow he got a hold of this and he was able to find that inner water source and that inner presence in his life, and he was able to do it. And here's what he did. So why don't you stand up? Let's try to sing this. Ready? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Drop to the last one. That word above all earthly powers, not thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Well, it's not a ditty like a lot of the songs we sing today, but you just take that home and read that, and you'll be able to reflect on what he needed to anchor his soul in the time that he was running for his life. And so, it's awesome. You probably know I love some of those hymns, and I get a lot out of them. Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity that you give us to be here and study. Once again, thank you for this group who has a hunger for your word. I thank you for the book of Psalms that ministers to our soul. That in the deepest anguish and the greatest heartache, that we can cry out to you and we can know that we're never alone, that there is an inner river of grace that cannot be inhibited, and there is a presence that will never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you are our refuge, you are our strength, you are our tower of strength, and that we can run to you and be safe. And Lord, we love you, and we just pray now that you would use us between now and Sunday to speak boldly for your name, and that we would invite people to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.